wide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We have our jail and prison chaplain this morning, Brother Eddie Frazier. Eddie, tell us about the jail work.
And we hope we can just keep on keeping going. And my brother Manuel has joined us both in the prison ministry and the jail, and he's just doing the wonderful things. Y'all just continue to pray that we can continue to do what we've been doing. So far, 398 baptisms this year. Here's the month of May. That's about an average of 80 a month. And we can continue to do that and pick up a little bit. Maybe we'll be 1,000 this year. Because that's always our goal. And y'all continue to pray for us. Thank you much.
Amen. Let the church say amen. What a great work that is, that this jail and prison work. Thank you, Manuel, and thank you, Eddie, and everybody that's involved. We sure do appreciate it. We're going to pick up where we began last week. We're studying the first gospel sermon. So open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading and just read what we covered last week. And then we're going to go right into our lesson, which will start about verse 21. But I'm going to begin reading in Acts 1, verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It wasn't cloven tongues of fire. It was cloven tongues like as of fire that set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They had come to Jerusalem for Passover, and they had stayed the 50 days until Pentecost. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard every man speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya and about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They were just smarting off. New wine's grape juice, doesn't get anybody drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, the 12 apostles now are standing together, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my word. For these are not drunken as you suppose, verse 15, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so Peter plainly tells us that this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy found in Joel 2:28 and following. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel beginning in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Verse 18. And upon my servants and my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And so these are warnings about the coming destruction of Jerusalem that's going to take place in the future. And so we studied last week about how all of these prophetic words they're called apocryphal language, and it is used throughout the Bible to describe God's coming in destruction. And so when he came in destruction of Babylon, he punched their lights out. He made them see stars. The sun stopped rising for them. The moon didn't give her light for them anymore. The same words are used about the destruction of Egypt by Babylon. The same words are used about Jesus prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're now at Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And so verse 21, where we're going to pick up. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to ask our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable audio sermons and all kinds of written lessons and a cappella singing on there. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does this mean, call upon the name of the Lord? What do you say? Yahweh, Yahweh, how do you call upon the name of the Lord? Can you say it in English? Jesus, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean just to orally conjure up God. The word in Greek really means to be a dedicated person to the Lord, such as in Acts chapter 15, verse 17. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. How do you call upon the Lord? Well, you repent's going to be one of the ways we're going to see. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's what repent means. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Try to get your thoughts under control. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is a forgiving God. Paul later tells us and quotes this verse again in Romans 10:13. So this verse is really part of the New Testament, and it's part of the doctrine of the New Testament, where Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the Christian age, to call upon the name of the Lord, and this chapter will teach us what one must do to call upon the name of the Lord. If Peter did his job, Joel said that on that day, it would be announced what you do to call upon the name of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if Peter did his job, he's going to tell us how to call upon the name of the Lord. Peter is saying that the prediction is of ruin is now impending, and only such as receive the gospel of the Son of God shall be saved. No one but Christians escaped when God poured out these judgments. The fact is well known in history. All the Christians escaped. Not one of them perished these devastations. This is attested by the historian Eusebius in his ecclesiastical church history when he said that at the destruction of Jerusalem, all the Christians got out of town before the destruction of Jerusalem took place and fled to Pella, and all of the non-believers stayed in Jerusalem and were destroyed. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, this term is used, the day of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. There has been many days of the Lord. We've studied that. That's what I was talking about. We studied last week. The destruction of Babylon was a day of the Lord. The destruction of Egypt was a day of the Lord. The destruction of Israel was a day of the Lord. The destruction of Judah was a day of the Lord. The destruction in 70 AD was a day of the Lord. And so we don't know whether Paul is talking about in this 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 about the destruction of Jerusalem or the final coming of Christ. The final coming of Christ, Peter talks about and uses the same term in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And this here in the Greek, it means it's surely coming. It's coming for sure. It's coming soon. Don't dilly-dally around about it. Now, the day of the Lord can come for you one of two ways. The Lord could come back today, and that would be the day of the Lord. Or you could croak, and then that would be the day of the Lord too, right? You could leave here in a bus, T-bone you, and then you croak, killed in a car wreck. You could get out of here, a car run over you. Or you could die of a heart attack or die of old age or die on the operating table. Many things can happen to you. You can OD. That's the day of the Lord. All of those things, it'll be your day of the Lord, because the next thing you know, you'll be seeing God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When the world least expects it, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ over the next few weeks. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be ready for him, wouldn't you? I'm telling you, I'm ready. When I take my dog out at night, I'm ready. I am always ready for the thief in the night. I advise you'd be ready. We live in wicked times and wicked people, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now that is called a $50 word, an onomatopoetic word. It means that the sound of it lets you know exactly what's happening. The sound of it, when you hear this noise, it'll be the noise of the entire universe being ripped apart. When you hear this noise, you'll know that it's the end of the world, and it's too late to holler, "God, forgive me," because the trumpet is sound, and when you hear the trumpet sound, man, it's the jig is up. You better have already repented. You better have already got yourself ready for the day of the Lord, because the jig is up when you hear this sound. But the day of the Lord will come a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. This great noise is going to let you know, man, it's the end of the world. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Doesn't say Christ reigns 1,000 years on earth, does it? It says the elements, everything in the world is going to be burned up. It's going to melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. We should note the skill that Peter uses in presenting Jesus to the crowd that he has gathered. And the first thing is that Jesus, he identifies Jesus as a man. To have started with the divinity of Jesus would invite the people to stop listening to him. I often run into preachers who care more about winning the argument than they do about converting the person. I care more about converting a person than I do about winning an argument. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm just going to keep teaching them. I'm going to keep teaching them, and because a lot of people have been taught wrong. The world is plumb full of false teachers who've gone to college and got themselves at one of them twiddly-dee-dee degrees, and they think they know everything, and they don't know nothing. Word preach means to herald or to announce. And so in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter heralds or announces the gospel. And thereby he preaches the greatest sermon in history. Peter is going to make 7 points in this sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." How was he approved? "By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." All of Christ's deeds that he did were miracles, for only the power of God in him could have done them. They were wonders because it made everybody who saw them, they beheld them, marvel. And they were signs in that, properly viewed, when you saw Jesus heal a man with leprosy, that properly viewed, they attested to the oneness of Jesus with the Father in heaven. Thus, in a single sentence, Peter summarizes the countless ministry miracles of the four-year ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at that sentence again. What a great opening sentence. Boy, it is not only punch, it's punch and counterpunch. It's a knockout punch. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, how? By miracles, wonders, and signs. There were miracles in that God made them. Miracle means a testing sign. It means that the miracle itself attested that the words coming out of Jesus' mouth were from God. They caused people to wonder, and properly viewed, there were signs by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew Jesus. They'd seen these miracles, wonders, and signs. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The death of Jesus they knew about, but that it was a definite plan in the foreknowledge of God was a new concept that called for proof. Notice this term here, and ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. This word wicked is the same word that is used to describe the man of sin or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And it means a flagrant defiance of the known will of God. These Jews knew that he was a prophet from God. And they defied God. They murdered him on purpose anyway. They thought it best that he die so that they could keep their temple and their business going. They had big business going. If you were part of the priesthood, the priest owned all that land next to the temple in the Kidron Valley downhill. And you can imagine what the blood of a quarter of a million lambs would make that land so fertile. It grew grapes, enormous grapes. It grew enormous figs. It grew enormous produce was grown by these people. And these people all had control of that. It was a racket. And their cousins and brother-in-laws sold the lambs, and their uncles sold the doves, and their cousins changed the money. They were all mobbed up. And they killed and murdered the Christ in defiance of God because they knew that he was God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Boy, isn't this a speech by a coward, a guy that said, I know not the man, and run and hid. So there's been a big change take place in these people. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holding of it. If a horrible death by crucifixion on the cross is proof that a man is not the Messiah, then his resurrection of the dead is proof that he is the Messiah. It's just that simple. Thus the resurrection turned Jesus' death from a dismal defeat into a predetermined, foreordained plan for victory over sin, death, and the devil. In Luke's gospel, Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus of his coming death as a destiny to be accomplished, a design to be executed, and a plan to be fulfilled. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28. The same author is going to explain to us now the transfiguration. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, about him dying. He's going to die soon, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so a great verse in that chapter in verse 51 says, "And he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Acts, back to Acts chapter 2 now, verse 25. For David, now I want you to notice that this sermon is proved over and over and over again by prophecy. Peter preaches the gospel, and the way that he preaches the gospel is that he proves that Jesus is the Christ and that his death, burial, and resurrection is fulfillment of prophecy. First, he quoted Joel 2:28 through 31 or 32. Now, verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He was on my right hand that I should not be removed. This there's proof that David is in this prophecy is not speaking of himself. Right there before them was David's tomb. It couldn't be talking about David's resurrection. In Hebrews 1:3, the Hebrew writer tells us about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, splendor is really a word for glory in Greek. And what it really means is splendor within itself. The sun has splendor within itself, while the moon is reflected splendor of the sun. Jesus had splendor or glory within himself. In John 17, where he says, "Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was," Jesus had glory or splendor with God prior to the foundation of the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. What's God like? Well, he's just like Jesus. And upholding all things by the word of his power, in Colossians 1:13 it says, "By him do all things consist," and that means consist means hold together. It's by the laws of the spoken word of God that everything consists and holds together in the universe. These are the laws of gravity. All manner of laws of science are all because of the word of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice that we didn't have anything to do with the deal. Nobody had anything to do with saving us but Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down where? At David's throne in Jerusalem? Is that what it says? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty in Jerusalem? No, on high. Christ has been a king for 2,000 years. He's been reigning for 2,000 years. He's been seated on David's throne for 2,000 years. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll always be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Hebrews 12:2, proving it again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he began it. It's by his perfect design that the plan was put forward of salvation. The author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, it was a joy for Christ to go to the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of where? In Jerusalem? No, of the throne of God. These people want to dethrone Jesus and bring him down here to rule in Jerusalem, but the earth is going to be burned up in the works therein. We're going to study the coming of Christ over the next few weeks. Verse 26. Now he's continuing to quote from Psalms. Therefore, Psalm 16, "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. David said, when I go to the grave and die, when I croak, King David said, when I croak, my flesh is going to rest in hope. Why? Because he'll tell you right here. Because thou will not leave my soul in Sheol, that's the word for hell there, the grave. You won't leave my soul in the grave. I'm telling you, when you put me in that coffin downstairs down there, my flesh will rest in hope. The flesh, my spirit will have already gone to be with the Lord, but my flesh will rest in hope. Why? Because my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall I suffer thy Holy One. Now, David wouldn't have dared refer to himself as the Holy One. Not after Uriah and Bathsheba would he dare refer to himself that way. For thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And that word there, corruption, means rot in the grave. The Christ is going to go to the grave. He's just not going to be in the grave long enough to rot. His body is not going to be in there long enough to rot. For thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One, thy Christ, to see corruption, to rot in the grave. Continuing with David's psalm. Thou hast made me made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy at thy countenance. David would never refer to himself that way. Peter uses the prophecy of Psalm 16 to prove that the resurrection of Christ was a foreordained plan. Indeed, before the foundation of the world, God promised eternal life, according to Titus 1:2. That God promised it, that this is a foreordained plan, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Does that mean that He chose me and rejected others? Absolutely not. It means that He chose Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose a foreordained plan that the Messiah would come, live a perfect sinless life, die on the cross, be buried in the grave, rise again from the dead, and through my faith and trust and confidence in that plan, God would count the righteousness of Christ to me in place of my filthy rags, my sins, and make me have a brand new standing before God. God is not willing that any should perish. Don't you be fooled by that doctrine that says that God chose some and rejected others, and that no matter what the some that were chosen do, they can't be lost. And no matter what the some do that are lost, they can't do anything to be saved. If I believed that, I'd never preach a sermon. I told Larry the other day on the phone, I said, you know something I think? I think that you were so confused by that once saved, always saved doctrine. I think you've been so confused by that doctrine that you're determined to find out if it's true or not. And I hope to God that he doesn't, because it's a bald-faced lie. You just asked yourself right now today, which sounds like God and which sounds like the devil? Well, on one hand, sin all you want, doesn't matter, you can't be lost. And on the other hand, be careful, be careful. Don't sin any more than what you have to. And when you do, repent quickly, because we want you saved. Which sounds like God and which sounds like the devil? Come on, you're not stupid. Don't go for the okey-doke. Don't go for the okey-doke. You know what the truth is. You know that lie. You know a snake. He doesn't have to rattle. They don't all have rattlers. And all of them are dangerous, even if they're not poisonous. They might not hurt me, but they make me hurt myself. I tell you that right now. I don't want nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with no snake. All right, so you want to go study this, go study Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Now we're back to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you that the patriarch David, he is both dead and buried, and his scepter is with us until this day. Peter proves immediately that this can't be talking, this Psalm 16 can't be talking about David, because David's tomb is right there with him. The traditional place in Jerusalem where the upper room was right above David's tomb. Just above it. David's tomb's cut in the hillside, and right above it is the traditional place of the upper room. And so this probably, I'm not telling you for sure, but probably took place right there at David's tomb. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you that the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried, and his scepter's with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, in knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up. It's unfortunate because the article is not translated in our translation there, but let me assure you in the Greek, that he would raise up the Christ. The article "the" is there in the Greek. He would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. There's only one Christ. It's the one and only Christ. Many people have claimed to be Christ. David Koresh down here south of town that had them Branch Davidians, he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the sinful Messiah. Y'all know the story about him. He told everybody, he said, bring your wives and bring your daughters and let them have sex with me. I'm the sinful Messiah. And people went for the okey-doke. They went for the okey-doke, and they just did all that crazy stuff down there, and they had a cult going down there. And if anybody had read Hebrews, the 9th chapter, they'd have known that he was a bald-faced liar and a false prophet. Because the Bible says, to those who look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. There's no such thing as a sinful Messiah. And anybody that read their Bible would know better than that okey-doke. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn of an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh would he raise up Christ. And what was Christ raised up for? To sit upon his throne. Now we see a prophecy of that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We see what it looked like when Christ was raised from the dead and taken up to heaven. What was it like? And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came back to the city of Jerusalem. That's not what that says, is it? That's not what that said. It says he came where? To the Ancient of Days. This verse right here is mistaught all over the world today. Everybody's teaching, oh, this is about the second coming of Christ. And it's not. It's about the resurrection of Christ and him going to heaven to be seated on David's throne. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven when Jesus was caught up. And in Acts chapter 1, it said he was caught up into the clouds, received him out of their sight. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God. And they brought him, probably the angels, brought them near before him, near before God. And they was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. When did Christ get his kingdom? 2,000 years ago, 50 days after. 50 days after his death, burial, and resurrection. It's given him a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, does it say will serve him? No, it says they should serve him. I'm telling you, you should serve him. Not everybody's going to, but you should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. A great prophecy of this, about God promising that he through Christ would sit upon David's throne is Psalms 132:11. The Lord has sworn in a truth to David and will not turn from it, that of the fruit of thy body will I, God, sit upon thy throne. I want you to notice Psalms 89:3. Psalms 89:3-4. Put my papers on here. I have made a covenant with my chosen, David, in other words. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed, thy child, will I establish forever and build up thy throne unto all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, and thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. The result of this is that a congregation of saints, holy ones, are going to be made. Now let's look over in Psalms 89:35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed, his child, his descendant, Christ, in other words, shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me, and it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in Jerusalem. No, in heaven. He uses the analogy of the sun and the moon and the heavens. He doesn't use the analogy of Jerusalem. Christ's throne is going to be in heaven. These are heavenly descriptions. Acts 2:31. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, in Psalm 16, neither did his flesh see corruption, in Psalm 16, where David prophesied that. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter and the rest of the apostles' assertion that they are eyeball witnesses of the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. It lifts it out of speculation and dogma to that of a historical event. They are eyeball witnesses. The first Easter was an otherworld heavenly reality event in which heaven intervened in time and space in this earth right here and resurrected Jesus Christ to heaven. A witness, a primary witness, must first be honest, second, intelligent, and third, an eyewitness. Further validity is added by the fearlessness of the witness and the plurality of the witnesses. Now we got 12 of them. They were all scared to death before, but now they're not scared of anything, and they're telling the same guys that murdered Christ, you're a dirty, rotten dog, you did the deal, and you got to repent. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable audio sermons and all kinds of written lessons and a cappella singing. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The sound of the rushing mighty wind is still going on. It sounds like a tornado's coming through there. But there's no leaves blowing. There's no dust blowing up in the air. It is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Cloven tongues of fire are standing above each one of the apostles to show that the words coming out of their mouth are from God. These proofs have been given. Jesus' works were obvious. The resurrection was proved from prophetic scripture and a testimony of eyewitnesses. This marvelous gifts of language, which they now saw and heard, was further proof that God was acting through them. Verse 34. For David has not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now, Peter again reverts to prophecy. There he goes again, quoting prophecy. This is Psalms 110, verse 1. And when you go back and read that in the Hebrew, it says, Yahweh, the Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Adonai, that's another word for Lord that the Jews used because they couldn't pronounce. They thought that the name of God, this Yahweh or Yahweh, they thought it was so sacred that they didn't dare pronounce it because they're liable to blaspheme. So they didn't dare pronounce it, and they used instead another word, Adonai, that means Lord too. So David gives a prophecy, and he says, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Adonai, to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, whoever this is David's Lord. He's Adonai above David. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, my feet. This obviously is a heavenly being also. Jesus put the Jews to silence by quoting that scripture to them in Matthew 22. And he asked them if, he said, who is David? Who is the Messiah? And they said, he's the son of David. He said, if he then be the son of David, how does he say unto David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool for thy feet. He quotes that very same thing, and it says that after that, they don't ask him any more questions. He done put them to silence. So Peter now uses another Old Testament Psalms to prove the resurrected and exalted Christ. In this Psalms, King David speaks of a king who conquers and rules over his enemies. Since David did not ascend to heaven to rule, David must have been speaking of the exaltation of Christ, of the rule of the Messiah. And so in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord is master, ruler, and Christ is Savior and deliverer. I'm telling you, we need both. We need both. I need a master and a ruler to tell me, don't sin no more. Stop sinning. Do the best you can to stop sinning. Set the goal every day not to sin. And if you do sin, repent of it really quick. I need a master to tell me that, and I need a Savior to save me because I am going to sin. I am going to sin. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Listen, some cream puff God can't save a guy like me. I need a powerful God to save me. I got to be saved from my own self. I got to be saved from sin that I think so sweet. And I got to be saved from a devil who's a trickster who will trick me up. I've really got to be saved. So y'all pray for me. I'm just like you. You crucified, and we must see and accept our guilt before we can be directed towards a way to rid ourselves of guilt. So Peter points out to him, you've took the King of Life and crucified him. You killed him. This is the point of the whole sermon. Jesus is made Lord, Kyrios, Hebrew, Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God, and Christ, Greek is Christos, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice they didn't say, what shall we do to be saved? The thought of it never entered their mind. They now believe. It is obvious that they believe. They now believe. They have been converted to believing, but they feel that it's hopeless. We've murdered the Christ. It's like running over your own child. This poor man not long ago out here was backing up a truck and run over his own baby, killed his own child. Man, once you do something like that, what can you possibly do? Well, that's the way they felt. What can we possibly do? It is a cry of desperation. It's a cry of hopelessness. What can we possibly do? The idea of salvation hadn't even entered their mind. What can we do? We've murdered the Christ, is what's happening here. I want you to notice that no faith was produced by demonstrations of the Spirit. Nobody believed just because the Holy Spirit was poured out, just because a rushing mighty wind came through there, just because cloven tongues of fire stood above everybody, just because they spoke in other languages. No faith was produced by that. Nobody believed because of that. It was by preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And that word there, the word of God, is rhema, the spoken word of God. No faith was produced by the demonstrations of the Spirit. Only with preaching the gospel was faith produced. Faith is not the correct understanding of orthodox opinions, but it consists of obediently responding to instructions. You get the book of Hebrews and you read the 11th chapter, and every example of heroes of the faith, they all responded to instructions. Abraham, being called of God, went out not knowing whether he went. There's no work in faith, preacher. Oh, there wasn't no work in Abraham walking 2,000 miles from Mesopotamia. Noah, by faith, built an ark. No work in faith, preacher. You telling me he worked on that boat 100 years and there's no work in faith? Huh? Faith is corresponding action to belief. Every example of heroes of the faith heard the word of God, believed what they heard, and did what they were told. Every person. That is faith. That's real faith. To hear, to believe, and to obey is Bible-saving faith. That's what faith is. It's not just some feeling in your heart or some tickling in your ears. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice the Scripture does not say whether repentance and baptism is essential for salvation, or because of salvation, or unto salvation, or whether it's evangelical, sacramental, necessary. God takes care of the philosophical basis of salvation. Anyone who debates how he wants to be saved is not ready to be saved in the first place. Stories told about flood. There's a lot of floods going on everywhere in the country. Guy's up on his roof. He's praying to the Lord. He says, oh, Lord, save me. And a boat comes up, man. A boat pulls up there, and the fireman says, get in the boat. He says, no, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord. The Lord's going to save me. And so in a few minutes, the boat goes on, and in a few minutes, a helicopter flies up, and they lower down the basket to him. He said, no, no, I'm waiting on the Lord. The Lord's going to save me. And then before long, this flood come and took a house away, and the guy drowned. And the next thing you know, he's up before the Lord. He said, oh, Lord, I trusted in you that you'd save me, and you didn't save me. And he said, I sent you a boat and a helicopter. What do you want? I mean, come on. Why won't you do what he tells you to do? Why do you argue about that? You know, I had a Baptist guy tell me, he said, you can take an axe and 2 38s and win any argument. I thought, man, why would you argue with the scripture? They took me over here to the Dallas Theological Seminary, and they said, we want to make a movie, and we're going to show it to the whole student body, and we're going to use it from now on, and we're going to have a debate about baptism. And we thought that you might come. And I said, well, how many people's going to be there? And he said, well, I think there was 6 or 8. And they were all PhDs and twiddly-dee-dees and all this stuff, and they got collars, and they got all these fancy uniforms and stuff. I said, well, you know, to me it's obvious that you want a whipping boy, because I'm going to be the only one that's going to be for it, and all y'all are going to be against it. So here's what I'll do. I'll come, and I'll be your whipping boy if I can speak last. You guys speak first, and then I'll speak last. See, I'm pretty good on my feet. I'm a pretty good counterpuncher, and so I wanted last shot at the jury. And so, man, I beat them like a red-headed stepchild. And you couldn't argue. You just couldn't. You can't argue with simple common sense. They had all gone to school and had been taught, and they had been taught wrong. And it was all different in the Bible. You had to twist the Bible. This same word here, this Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That clause there in the Greek, for the remission of sins, is the exact same clause that's used in Matthew 26:26, where Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. Amen. So this guy, the Pentecostal guy, he said, what that means, that for the remission of sins there, is because your sins are already forgiven. And I said, if that's true, how could that be when Jesus uses that same Greek clause and he hadn't yet shed his blood? How could it be? Nestle's Greek translation uses this word and says, with a view to the remission of sins in the future. It hadn't happened yet. The greatest Greek scholar of the 20th and the 21st century says that word for the remission of sins means with a view to the coming in the future remission of sins. It flat hadn't happened yet. This verse contains 2 imperatives and 2 promises. Dependence of the clause, remission of sins, relies upon both imperatives. Repent and be baptized. These are a figure of speech called a synecdoche. Did these people believe? Notice believe isn't he mentioned. Did they believe? Of course they believed. Did they have faith? Of course they had faith. Synecdoches are a part for a whole. I like your wheels, man. That means I like your whole car. It doesn't mean I just like your tires on your car. I'm just working to get a roof over my head. Now, do I want just a roof, or I want a whole house around me? I want a whole house, right? It uses a part to describe a whole. It's called a synecdoche. These are figures of speech. Repent and be baptized assumes that you got to believe, that you got to have faith, and that you got to confess. There are 5 things that are mentioned regarding salvation, and I want you to do all 5 of them to be saved. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he lived, that he died, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. I want you to put your faith and trust and confidence in a historical event that Christ intervened in the affairs of men and died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. He did it all for you. I want you to put your faith and trust and confidence in that event to save you. I want you to repent of your sins. I want you to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want you to be baptized into Christ. Now, one of the Baptists asked me over at that debate, they said, well, what if a guy believes and he gets run over by a bus before he's baptized? And I said, it can't happen at Main Street Church of Christ. It can happen at your church because you put off baptizing until Christmas and Easter and St. Swithin's Day. But it can't happen at Main Street because we do it the same way that the Bible describes. The Bible uses two adjectives to describe baptism. The same hour of the night and straightway. I said, who gave you the authority to dilly-dally around about it? Where did you get the authority to put off baptizing? When the person comes down the aisle and confesses, who gave you the authority to put that off? Do you know that they never made that movie? They never showed that movie? They've destroyed that movie. They won't even give me a copy of it. They said, oh, it didn't come out. Well, the reason it didn't come out is because they got beat up is the reason it didn't come out. The truth can stand the light. If you're here this morning, you're ready to become a Christian, just march down to the front. Meet me right down to the front. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing? 70.